First John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 from the New American Standard Bible. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Probably, as with you, we've enjoyed watching some of the Winter Olympics over the last couple of weeks, and some of the feats that those guys perform are simply superhuman, it seems like. I often have wondered, how do you do the aerial ski jump or the downhill ski jump for the very first time without committing suicide? I did hear they do the aerial one into a pool of water at first till they get the feel of it and then try it on snow so they don't break their neck. But it's just amazing to watch those guys and what they do. But there's one thing that you can count on with every Olympic athlete, and that is they are prepared for their event. Nobody just gives, you know, dabbles at it on a weekend or two and says, I think I'll try out for the Olympics. I'm really good at this. All of those athletes have spent years and years, hours and hours every day preparing for their event. And even then, a few of them get disqualified or somehow fail when it finally comes down to the big event. And it's always sad to watch. But you know, a much bigger event than the Olympics is coming on the entire world. And whether you know it or not, you are enrolled as a participant. And that event is the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory to this earth. And it's going to be the most amazing event to shake the entire earth in the history of the earth. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28. He says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now the question is, are you ready for the big event? And you may say, well, yes, I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, and I'm ready. And in one sense, that is true. But you know, the Bible teaches that even as believers, we need to be ready. It's not an automatic done deal. Jesus concluded his Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13 with these warnings to the disciples, verses 33 to 37. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. I think I counted at least four times in that short paragraph, Jesus repeats, be on the alert. It's like he's trying to wake us up. Now, the Apostle John heard Jesus speak those words. And John has warned us already that we are in the last hour. And he said that there are many deceivers who have gone out and are trying to deceive us and lead us astray. And so with that danger in mind, he has given us three tests by which we may, first of all, examine the teachers and say, are they true or false? But then, of course, bottom line, apply them to our own hearts to make sure we're in the faith. One was the moral test of obedience to Jesus Christ. That was in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Then there was the relational test of loving the brethren, and that is in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And then the doctrinal test of believing the truth about Jesus Christ in verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2. Now John is beginning a second application of these tests. The moral test will run from chapter 2, verse 28, where we are today, down through chapter 3 and verse 10. Then John turns to the relational test of love for the brethren in chapter 3 and verse 11 through 18. And then, as in the first cycle, in chapter 2, you remember, he interrupts the test to give a word of assurance. He does the same thing in chapter 3. He gives a word of assurance in chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. And then he comes to the third test, the doctrinal test, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So that's where we're going. We're on the start again of test number 1, because John doesn't assume you got it the first time. He, like a good teacher, tells you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you, then he tells you what he told you, and then he reviews so that you get it and drives it home. Now, John tells us here how to be ready for this big event of all history. Namely, if you want to be ready for Christ's coming, John says, abide in him as little children. And he makes three simple but very important points. And the first one, of course, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, it says in my text, when he appears, in Greek, it's literally, if he appears, but there's no doubt to the word if as to whether or not he will come. The only doubt is to when he may come. The fact of Jesus' coming again bodily is as true as anything in the New Testament. If it is false, throw your Bible away, because it is repeated so often. But we don't know when he will come. James Boyce, in a commentary on this, points out that in the New Testament, one verse in 25 deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. One out of 25. It is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It is mentioned in every single New Testament book except for Galatians, which is dealing with a particular doctrinal problem, and the very short books of 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, or Philemon, I mean. It is in Jude. Jesus repeatedly mentioned his own return. I could take you to many, many passages, but just one. On the night before he was crucified, John chapter 14, Jesus promised his anxious disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." By the way, that's a direct claim to deity. If I said, "Believe in God, believe also in me," you'd say, "He's lost it." You know, because I am not on the plane Jesus is on. But Jesus could say that. He continues, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's either true or false. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, when the disciples watched the risen Jesus ascend into heaven, two angels appeared to them and, according to Acts 1:11, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky?" Well, I would be too if Jesus just ascended. But then they add, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." They watched him go up bodily. He will come again bodily. Now, I admit, believers disagree a lot about the details of prophecy. There are many arguments about the millennium and the rapture and all of these things. And frankly, if it were crystal clear and there weren't good arguments on both sides, everyone would agree. So the details are a bit confusing, perhaps. But every single believer, I don't care what camp they're in on prophecy, every true believer in Jesus Christ holds to this. Jesus is coming again bodily, and when he comes, he will come as the conquering king and judge of the whole earth. So whatever your prophetic view, you must hold to that, or you're denying the clear teaching of Scripture. So that's John's first point, is simply driving home, he will come again. Now, the second point John makes is that when he comes, some will be ready and some will not be ready. He indicates there are two possibilities when Jesus comes. Either you will have confidence, or, he says, you will shrink away from him in shame. Now, immediately you wonder, well, is John talking here about believers shrinking back from the Lord in shame, or is he talking about the heretics and those who had followed them in their denial of the deity of Jesus Christ? It seems to me that in the context, the primary reference is to the heretics and to their followers. For a while, they had professed to know Jesus Christ, but they turned away, showing that their faith was not saving faith. It was not genuine, as John mentions in verse 19. They have denied Jesus Christ his rightful place as the sovereign Lord in their lives. And you remember that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father and the holy angels when I come. And so they will, in turn, shrink back in fear and shame when they see Jesus in all of his glory. So that's the primary reference to those who are ashamed of him. But, you know, I think there has to be, in some sense, a secondary reference, and it will be momentary in duration, but a secondary reference to some believers, maybe even to all of us. There are some, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who have labored for Christ out of wrong motives, selfishness, pride, envy, those things. And they're going to be saved, Paul says, but saved so as through the fire, when their works are burned up. And surely at that moment, as everything they've done in life goes up in a big bonfire, there's going to be a momentary sense of shame come over them of saying, "Oh, what have I done? You know, why did I do that?" Or even those of us who conscientiously serve Christ, I think if you are doing that, and I trust most of you are, you're still painfully aware of your own shortcomings and failures. And I can't help but think that at the moment we see Jesus, all of us are going to just quickly think, before he transforms us into the image of being like him, but we're going to think, "Oh, if I only could have done more." Or, "Oh, if I hadn't done that stupid thing," you know, and we all have those regrets. Now, they're under the blood of Christ. They're covered. It'll just be a flash of woe, and then we'll see him. And as John says in chapter 3, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. But the dominant mood that John says will be for believers is confidence. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away. That Greek word means courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank, according to the Greek lexicon. The word for his that's used for his coming there in verse 28 is used in Greek of the coming of an emperor or a king. I've never yet met a U.S. president personally, but I imagine if I did, or if you've ever had the privilege of going before a very high official, there's a few butterflies in your stomach. You're just a little nervous that you're going to come across right, not say the wrong thing, and, you know, is your tie on straight and everything looking right, and it would be a rather disconcerting thing. Well, that's the idea here, is you're going to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and John says that if you're in him, you will have confidence. Now, how can it be? Well, that's the third thing he says. To be ready for Christ's coming, you must abide in him now as a little child. And the command is very simple there in verse 28. Abide in him. And we've seen that abide is one of John's favorite words. He uses it more than all the other New Testament writers combined. 24 times in this short epistle of 1 John, he uses this word, abide. Jesus used it 11 times in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 16, when he talked about the branch abiding in the vine and encouraging us to abide in him. And it refers both to God's abiding in us and to our abiding in him. Now, there's a sense in which every true believer abides in Christ, if you want to use it in the sense of you remain in him. Nothing is going to take you out of him. And yet, it's a command. And so the command implies a persistent and purposeful action on our part. And just mention five things here briefly that it means to abide in him. First of all, to abide in him, you must be in him. To start with, believers are never commanded to be in Christ, because that's a fact. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are in him, but we are commanded to abide in him. Paul uses that phrase, in him, repeatedly to talk about the glorious position of blessing that every believer inherits at the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. We receive all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him, in Christ. And this position of being in Christ comes to us through the new birth, when we're born into God's family. And so it is critical that you know that you have been born again. If you haven't and you're wondering, well, how can I know that I've been born again? The question is, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, not in any works of your own, in what he did on the cross to pay for your sins? And are you now trusting him? If you're trusting in him right now, as best you know, that's a good indication. Have you repented of your sins? And are you now repenting of them as they come to your mind or as you commit them? Do you love God and the things of God? We could go through a long list of signs of life, you might call them, that are in the New Testament. But when you were born into the family of God, you're alive to God and your heart is changed. And so you begin a whole new direction in life. And if you've been born again, then you're in Christ. Now, that's foundational to everything else I'm going to share here. Then, assuming you're in Christ, to abide in him is both passive and active at the same time. And I bring this up because there's a very popular teaching that if you're abiding in Christ, you're at rest. And when I rest, I'm not doing anything. You know, I'm lying down. And so the implication is you're passive. You're not doing anything. You're just resting in all that Jesus is on your behalf, etc. And you're not doing anything. That's half the truth, okay? That's an important half, but it's not the whole truth. Certainly, we must rest in Christ. And as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing unless you abide in me as the vine branch abides in the vine. But the active side is also all through the New Testament of striving against sin, of fighting, of running, of walking, of activity. And in John, if you track through the uses of abide, they line up quite directly with the three tests. You're abiding in him when you're obeying him. You're abiding in him when you're loving the brethren. You're abiding in him when you're holding to the truth. And so those are all active things that we must do. Thirdly, to abide in Jesus Christ means to live righteously. You see that in verse 29. In its context, verse 29 is explaining how not to be ashamed when Jesus Christ comes again, namely, to be living righteously. And he's also anticipating in verse 29 the theme that he's going to develop in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Now, when John says, if you know that he is righteous, the word if there has the sense of since, or because. It's a fact. You know that he is righteous. And he could refer to Jesus Christ, of course. We've already seen John call Jesus Christ the righteous back in chapter 2, verse 2. And Jesus is the subject of verse 28, so you would think that he refers to him. The problem is, almost nowhere does the New Testament talk about Jesus as the one who begets us as children of God. That is the Father. And so probably it refers ahead to verse 1 of chapter 3 that the Father has begotten us as his children. And of course, the Father and the Son are one, so it's just a fine nuance of difference. But we are in him, in the Father. And you'll notice that in verse 29, it says he is righteous. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, and sometimes you need to erase those chapter breaks because there were none in the New Testament, it talks about his love. And that's important that you hold on to his righteousness and his love in balance because they are both true. And invariably, when people get into spiritual difficulty, they let go of his righteousness and tone that down and say, oh, he's so loving. Or I've seen a few who go the opposite direction and they set aside his love and they just harp on his righteousness and on the law and all of the demands on us and so on. You have to hold them in tension. He is loving. He is righteous. He is righteous. He is loving. He is both. And we should be as well. So to abide in him means to live righteously. And don't misunderstand verse 29. It is not saying in any way that righteous behavior is the cause or the means of the new birth. In fact, it's saying just the opposite. If you want to translate verse 29 literally there at the end, it says, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness has already been born of him. In other words, righteousness is the result of the new birth, not the means to it. And so a righteous life is evidence that a person has been born again. You know, when a child is born, we all look at him and say, oh, look, he's got his mother's nose or his father's eyes or whatever. And as they grow up, they imitate characteristics of their parents. That's the difficulty of being a parent, isn't it? They pick up your traits, whether you want them to or not. But like parent, like child. Well, that's what John is saying here. If you've been born of God, you're going to be living a godly life. Peter says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so when you're born into the family of God, you get the whole package. And then, of course, it is a lifelong process of working that out in obedience to God's word. And becoming a godly or righteous person, those are interchangeable terms, is not an overnight thing. It is a lifelong struggle. And there are setbacks. And there are times when you're going to think, oh, man, how could I have done such a thing or said that or thought that or whatever it may be. But the point is this, if you're born again, you don't stay there. You grow. You learn to become a godly person in your walk. And as you grow, you'll seek to please the Lord, beginning on the thought level, so that God, may every thought I have be captive to Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit, and fruit takes time, but fruit will begin to grow in your life, and you'll learn to walk in the Spirit. And you'll be disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's an athletic metaphor where those athletes discipline themselves for the big game. So you will discipline yourself for godliness. And all of that is done in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But my point is, as I said earlier, you have to be involved in it. You have to walk by means of the Spirit. Then a fourth mark of abiding in Him, it means to hold firmly to the truth of God's Word, especially the truth of the Gospel. And I'm not going to camp on this point because last week we looked at that in most of the message from verse 24, where John says, "Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if it does, then you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." So, that's what we saw last week. But in a day when so many are pressuring us to compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of love and unity and not dividing and so on, you've got to hold firmly to the truth in love in order to abide in Christ. You don't abide in Christ to His truth unless you're in the truth, right? So don't set aside the truth or compromise. And then lastly, to abide in Him means to be at home with Him and to be an alien to this world. And we saw that back up in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John draws the line between love for the Lord, the Father, and love for the world. Take your pick. It's one or the other. And he says there, in contrast to the world that's passing away, the one who does the will of God abides forever, should be the literal rendering of that verse. And here's what this means in practical terms. If you're more comfortable hanging out with the world, hanging out with worldly people, doing worldly things, and all of the fleeting pleasures of this world, that's what you find a good time in. And you don't really find a good time in hanging out with the people of God and talking about the things of God, you need to go back to square one and ask, do I love the world or do I love the Father? In other words, have I been born of God? Because if you're born of God, you love Him and you want to please Him and you want to be with Him. And the Bible says that if you're on this earth as a Christian, you're an alien. You know, you don't live here. I mean, you're just passing through. And, you know, when you go to a motel, you don't hang pictures on the wall and say, I'm going to settle in. You might look at their pictures and say, oh, that's kind of nice, but I'm just short term. I'm just going through. You know, so our focus has to be on heaven if we are Christians. And we'll see this in our next study. And notice in chapter 3, verse 1, John says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. That's a good question to ask yourself, and we'll look at that more. But does the world know you? Do they go, yeah, you're one of mine? Bad sign. If you feel just a little bit like a foreigner when you're around worldly people, that's good. That's good. You're thinking, I don't fit here anymore because I've been born of God and I abide in Christ. Now, a lot more could be said, but just notice again one other thing here about verse 28. John addresses the flock again as little children. And the implication is, followed by the command, abide in Him, that we're to abide in Him as His little child. We live in a day when pastors are told that we lack the expertise to help people with what are called their deep problems. I was told this in seminary. You know, you really don't have the professional training and expertise to help folks. So you need to know when to refer them. And of course, who you refer them to are the psychologists. And what are the psychologists giving them? Is it showing them how to walk with God? Is it showing them how to draw near to Him in prayer? How to be filled with the Holy Spirit? No, they're not showing them any of that kind of thing. They're showing them the latest worldly garbage on how to cope. You know, how to deal with your problems in the world's way. And the not so subtle implication of that is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the believer and prayer and all of the things that God gives us, the body of Christ being one of them, that's not enough to deal with these really deep problems. For that, you got to turn to the world. I take strong issue with that. Now, I recognize sometimes there are biochemical things going on. Sometimes people have taken drugs, and who knows what that does to your brain chemistry. And then things get complicated. And I'm not saying that they're not. And I also recognize there are deep-seated problems from childhood that are very difficult to overcome. I'm not saying this is a slam-dunk piece of cake, that kind of thing. But I am saying this. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I don't care what your background. I don't care how messed up you are. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God does a powerful work in your heart. And if He hasn't done that, go back to square one. Have you really trusted Christ? And when God saves you, He does something for you. He sends His Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And He is mighty to change the heart. And if you go through a list, the list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit, you will discover in that list that it describes an emotionally, psychologically whole person. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, either the Holy Spirit can work that in the believer or the Bible's a lie. It's just a nice thing. You can apply it to all your little problems, but if you have a real deep one, you better turn to the world. Nonsense. Now, I say all that to introduce this. As a little child, don't overcomplicate the Christian life. Little children implies that abiding in Christ is simple. It's not complicated. You don't need a graduate degree to practice the Christian life. And that's one of the remarkable things. Wherever the gospel goes, to educated or to the uneducated, it transforms hearts and lives when they believe. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you're converted and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. This is basic. You've got to go down. I've seen a bumper sticker that says simplify. And that's not bad advice for all of life, but it's especially good advice for the Christian life. Simplify. Come on, it isn't complicated. Boil it down to the basics. And ask yourself these basic questions. You can ignore the symbols that Mike put up there next to them if you wonder, what in the world? Alpha? And it gets better. But first question. Do I spend consistent, regular time alone with the Lord in the Word? That's just basic. If you're not doing that, you're not doing the basics. Second question, am I trusting God by drawing near to Him in prayer, to His throne of grace with all of my trials? Third question, do I memorize and meditate on God's Word, applying it to my life? Fourth, am I a faithful steward of all that God has entrusted to me, maintaining integrity and putting off greed? In other words, how do I deal with money? That's a basic test of your faithfulness to the Lord. Another question, am I growing in holiness and developing the fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit? Again, am I judging, confessing, and forsaking sin, beginning on the thought level? And then, am I working at maintaining and deepening relationships with those in my life, especially my immediate family? This is the second great commandment. And it involves truthful, loving communication. It involves learning to listen. It involves kindness and patience and forgiveness and humility in your daily relationships. Now, all that I've just shared here is not rocket science. This is basic, simple things that anybody can grasp and go, oh, yeah, yeah, that's how I ought to be living. And it's simple. And you know, people, long before the advent of psychology, God's people have endured plague, war, famine, martyrdom, all sorts of things, loss of children. They have endured these things with joy in their hearts because Jesus Christ was real and vital to their walk. See, that, we've gotten away from that. Oh, no, no, with these problems, boy, you better call in nonsense. Call in the Bible. Call in prayer. Call in the body of Christ to gather around and show you God's love, that kind of thing. So don't overcomplicate, just simplify. Whenever I counsel with people who have serious family or personal problems, invariably they're failing in one of those basics I just mentioned. Invariably, if not all of them. Second thing, as a little child, depend on your father for everything. You know, little kids depend on their parents, don't they? They depend on their parents for their next meal, for a place to sleep, for protection from danger. If you took your kid out in the woods and, you know, a little baby, child, toddler, let them go, they'd die. They would not survive. They need you for everything. And so it's a picture to us. Take all of your needs to your Father in prayer. You need Him for everything. Now, here's what I'm getting at. When trials come into your life, you can't be passive. You have to actively process your trials by taking them to God in prayer, to His throne of grace. And if you don't actively process your trials to go, God, this is happening to me right now, and I need to come to You because I need You in this situation. If you don't do that, you will become anxious or you will become angry and bitter. It's just the way we're constituted. And pretty soon you'll be mad at God saying, why did God allow this in my life, and shaking your fist at Him. That's why Peter directs to a suffering church, 1 Peter 5, 7 through 11. He gives this advice. Therefore, humble yourselves, there's becoming a little child, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on Him, because, get this, He cares for you. He's your Father. He cares for you. And then He warns you, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then notice, but resist him. There's activity. See, you're active. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He's coming again. That's that part. See how parallel this is? He's coming back. He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow, what a great passage to suffering saints. Thirdly, as a little child, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. As we just saw, you have to humble yourself. And Jesus said that in Matthew 18:4. Children are not strong in themselves. You know, you ever see a little kid boasting, you know, hey, I could take on Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, I'm a tough guy. Yeah, come on. If kids are strong, they're only strong in their parents. It's because their dad is strong and he protects them. And in the same way, the scripture's clear, we're weak. When we're weak, and we know we're weak, that's when we're strong, because that's when we have refuge in Christ. And so we have to humble ourselves. Now, there's an example of that in our text. I don't know if you caught the little word we in verse 28. The verse should read just in the flow of the verse like this. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence. He's talking to them, isn't he? That's how you would expect the verse to flow. But notice how John changes that. It's not grammatical, but it's very personal. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. John, even though he was an aged apostle, even though he had seen the Lord, all of the things that he had been through, he knows, no, I'm one of you guys. I got to abide in him like a little child. I'm with you, John says. And we have to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then finally, as a little child, revel in the Father's great, great love for you. That's implicit in just the phrase little children, meaning children of the Heavenly Father. But John will make it explicit when we get to chapter 3. See how great a love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. We'll look at that more in our next study. But for now, I just want you to note, if you know God as Father and you revel in His love for you, it's not going to be a chore to abide in Him. That's where you're going to want to be. Because we all want to be where we're loved, don't we? And that's what the Father has bestowed on us as His children. So, to come back to the original question, are you ready for the big event? Jesus Christ is going to come back in power and glory, and it's going to be an awesome day. And Jesus Himself said, be on the alert. You don't know when. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Are you ready? Well, the answer to that question depends on your answer to this question. Are you daily abiding in Him as His little child? If not, may I ask, why not begin today? Just go get alone with the Lord and your Bible and open it up to His Word and confess all your known sin to Him. Confess any coldness of heart that you've not been responsive to the Father's great love and toward the Lord Jesus who gave Himself on the cross for all your sins. And then accept His forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive those sins, as we've seen, 1 John 1:9. And then go over those questions, those points I mentioned earlier, just the basics. And then here's the critical part to make this stick. Change your schedule. See, we can all have good intentions, but unless you put it in your schedule, I'm going to get up early tomorrow morning and spend time with the Lord. It won't happen. It won't happen. So you got to change your schedule and put these things in your schedule. I'm going to do that this time of the week. I'm going to memorize Scripture here. And, you know, I'm going to do these things at these times. And then begin to implement the basics of abiding in Christ. And as you do, you'll grow in confidence so that you won't shrink away in fear when He comes again. Father, I pray that You would work these things in all of our hearts. The world is there beckoning with all of its toys and all of its attractions to distract us from the most important thing, that we would abide in You. And I pray, Father, that You would draw to Yourself any here who do not know Your great love through the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a tragedy to be without You and without hope in this world. And I pray, Father, that You would burden the hearts of any who are complacent in their lost condition to flee to Christ for refuge. Thank You that You welcome sinners because you cleanse us and you transform us. And that your gospel is the power, your power, for salvation to everyone who believes. Strengthen your people. Help us to be abiding in you. In Jesus' name, amen.